Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The title of the first message, if you weren't aware, was Adam, Where Are You? A Call to Biblical Manhood. And this one is about what the Bible says about sexual immorality. You could entitle this message a warning call to be holy men. Even in the refrain there, we've been saved to sin no more. Let me just read the text, then I'll pray, then we'll dive in. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we live in dark days and difficult times, and there are particular evils afflicting the church and in which the visible church itself is partaking, sexual immorality being one vile thing. Thank you for the great gospel that we've heard preached this evening and we've sung about. Thank you that it is great and sufficient and powerful to save and to sanctify. So rivet our attention on your word and ultimately on Jesus Christ, and compel us to a holiness that befits Christian men. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of touched on it in the last message about sexual purity. I want to expand now, because sexual immorality is one of the deepest, darkest, and most damaging issues of our day in the professing church, and it's killing men. It's killing men. At the heart of biblical manhood is a sense of responsibility before God for a sacrificial, loving leadership that is seen in terms of spiritual and physical protection and provision for women appropriate to the relationship that you might have with them. And sexual immorality will bring down that leadership without fail in the homes, in churches, and across society. One of the reasons that we see also that we see so few men entering the mission field, for instance, is because they disqualify themselves through pornography before they even get there. It is estimated in secular culture that 80% of men are looking at porn and 10% are addicted, leaving 10% not interested at all. That's incredible. As women have become more sexually aggressive and lost the meaning of womanhood, they're not immune either, and the snare of pornography has hooked a staggering 30%. Biblical counselor Heath Lambert says that pornography is stronger than crack, cocaine, and heroin in its addictive function on the brain and body. Morgan Bennett, in a 2013 article for First Things, says, "Think of the brain as a forest where trails are worn down by hikers who walk along the same path over and over again, day after day. The exposure to pornographic images creates similar neural pathways that over time become more and more well-paved as they're repeatedly traveled with each exposure to pornography. These neurological pathways eventually become the trail in the brain's forest by which sexual interactions are rooted. Thus, a pornography user has unknowingly created a neurological circuit that makes his or her default perspective towards sexual matters ruled by the norms and expectations of pornography. And now listen to pastor and author Kevin DeYoung on this issue. It is almost impossible in the Western world to escape sensuality. Sex is on the television, in the movies, and in our music, on the side of buses during half-time shows, in our books, and in glossy close-ups at supermarket checkouts. Sex is all around us in the mall, dripping off every beer commercial and two stories high on our billboards. Sexual sin is walking around our high schools, flaunted across our universities and hiding in our churches. And of course, sex is on the internet. Pornography and sex-related sites make up 60% of daily web traffic. Of internet users in the US, 40% visit porn sites each month, and that number increases to 70% when the audience is 18 to 34-year-old males. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds with internet access have viewed pornography online. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds. And here's the kicker. The average age of exposure to pornography, 11. 11 years old. DeYoung says, the seventh commandment is not just being broken in this country, it's being smashed to pieces. And sexual sin is not just an out there problem. Any pastor will tell you stories about how sexual sin has destroyed people in his congregation. None of us are immune from the dangers of sexual immorality. In a Christianity Today study from several years ago, 40% of clergy acknowledged visiting pornographic sites. Another survey found that 21% visit regularly. That is amazing. That is amazing. So for love's sake, we must say no to all forms of sexual immorality. And we must embrace purity. Because sexual immorality is killing the witness of the church. It is inconsistent with the profession of the church. It is inconsistent with personal holiness and evangelism and missions. I would love to think that God would raise up ministers of the word and missionaries from this group today. But first, you must be pure. You must love Jesus more than you love your own life, and you must follow him, not selfish desires. Holiness is costly, but the reward is great. John Owen, a great English theologian from years ago, famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." The evidence that you are a Christian is you're fighting sin. Sexual sin is a particularly dangerous one. If you're not alert here, we talked about being watchful. If you're not alert here, you will slide into it before you ever know it. Paul is clear in Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So men, it's a matter of life and death. If you are unrepentantly sexually impure, you will not go to heaven, you will go to hell. You will prove yourself a false believer, and you will stay under the just wrath of God forever. So deal violently with this sin." Jesus says, did he not? "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Cut off your right hand." That's violent language. You don't manage sexual sin, you kill it. It's not something you play with, it's not something you medicate. Now, even as I say this, not everyone here will be liking this kind of fight talk. We want grace talk, and of course we will, but there is a sense that we want an easy Christian living nowadays. Some people might say, well, you're pushing people too hard. Maybe I want to be biblically balanced, of course. But when I look at the Bible uses deadly images in dealing with Satan and sin. And as John Piper has previously said, at the center of our salvation is the slaughter of the Son of God. Violence is at the center of the cross. Jesus was killed for our sin. Sin is that serious. Sin is that ugly. And so the Bible's message is clear, I believe, and Piper makes this point. He was killed for our sin. We were killed in him. Therefore, be killing sin in yourself. And texts to back this up. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was killed for our sin. Romans 6:2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then a few verses later. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we should certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We were killed in him. And then Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Therefore be killing sin in yourself. He was killed for our sin. We were killed in him. Therefore be killing sin in yourself. So dealing with sin is not peaceful and it's not pretty. It never has been. And it took the death of Christ to deal with it finally for us. That's how much God hates sin. And that's how much he loves his glory and how much he loves us. That we should be free from the grip of sin. Sin never sleeps, and so we can't compromise on the issue. If you are not fighting against impurity, you will not be pursuing purity. And so to the text today that I read from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 to 8. You know, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul is speaking to a young church, and he wants them to know the power of God and the beauty of purity and the grotesque nature of sin. He tells them they know how to walk as Christians because he and the other apostles had taught them, but he's encouraged them, now do it more and more, he says. You can't cruise, he says. You can't rest on your laurels, because he knows that's exactly what the devil wants. Christians who cruise will always crash. So he's urging them, press on. Press on, not in order to be good enough and earn their salvation, not to strive, as it were, to get into God's love, but to strive in the midst of God's love. In the midst of God's love. Walk, he says. Live to please God. Active words, words of action. You have the words of Christ, he says. You're not without help. You have God's word through the apostles. There is a Bible, not in completion then, in the time of this letter, but even the letter itself to be part of the New Testament. They had these scriptures. We got it all, men. We got it all here. And then he begins in verse 3, the first of three commands. First of three commands. Number one, abstain from sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God is our sanctification, that we become more like Jesus. Christians are representatives of Christ to the world, and there's a great sense of a need for holiness in the church today. You can talk all you want about strategies for this and strategies for that, strategies for mission and evangelism, but unless the church is holy, what kind of witness is there? There'll be no power. It's God's will. And it's closely connected to sexual purity. And I want to say this in the strongest terms possible with the Apostle Paul. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, he says. Put distance between yourself and it. Notice he doesn't say, well, you know, you had a tough childhood. You're struggling with this thing. Well, you never got taught right. It's something you're just going to struggle with here. No. He says abstain. He says get some yardage here between it and you, this sexual immorality. You know, in the Bible, there are three categories of relationships: family, neighbor, and marriage. Only ever within marriage is sexual behavior permitted and encouraged. Only ever within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Now this word for sexual immorality is porneia, and hence we have the word pornography. In short, it means a generic term for sexual sin of any kind, any thinking, speaking, acting, touching outside of the covenant of marriage. Any thinking, speaking, acting, touching that does not fit with God's will for sex is sexual immorality. It means you need to know. You need to know what God's will is for sex and sexuality. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are only two sexes, male and female, created in the image of God. Binary sexes, not a third sex, not many, many sexes, two, male and female, made equal but different physically and functionally. And one primary reason why the man and the woman were made this way was to have children through a one flesh union in marriage and procreate, so that there would be multiplication of images of God across the earth, and so that the whole world would be full of the knowledge of God. And they made these children through that union of sex, this sexual union. So again, sexual thoughts, words, deeds are for marriage alone. Within marriage they are good, outside marriage they are grotesque. And that's the way we need to see it. That is the way we need to see it. We need to see it as God sees it. And then we will desire the things that God desires. In the sexual union, in marriage, it is to glorify God. But married men, it does not give you carte blanche with your sex lives. Abstain from sexual immorality. Pattern it after God's word and God's principles. You know, I speak to a lot of young people on dating. You know, you get the question from young couples, especially if they're engaged, you know, how far can we go? So you are asking the wrong question. The question is, how can we best please God and honor him? And then I turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, and Paul is talking here. He's talking about, you know, the relationships in the church and as a family, the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. How far can we go? She's your sister. She's your sister until she's your wife. And then she's still a sister in Christ, but then she's your wife. Okay? Treat her like a sister. What would you do with your sister in all purity? And so they, you know, went, oh, what about kissing? And I say, what would you do with your sister? It's true, isn't it? Men, you can't get round that text. You can't get round that text. There's much talk today about being tolerant and loving, which we ought to be. But love means we won't tolerate sin in our own lives, and we will help others not to tolerate it in theirs. That's love in action. Now, we're not talking about being sinless, but we will overcome, we will persevere, we will fight, we have a trajectory of putting distance between ourselves and sexual immorality. And a primary way to fight? Abstain. Remember that little thing I did from in the last talk? When it comes to facing the devil, you stand and you resist. When it comes to youthful passions, i.e. sexual immorality, get out of there. So don't be spiritually lazy. Laziness is the manure in which sexual immorality grows. Remember that. It's the manure in which sexual immorality grows. Don't put yourself in a situation where you might be tempted, lingering. There's a lot of lingering goes on today, lingering on the internet, lingering around parties, lingering in your imagination, lingering alone together if you are a young man and woman who are dating or courting. You remember King David, when he was on the roof and he looks across and sees Bathsheba bathing. It wasn't his fault necessarily that she saw her, that she was there. The problem is he lingered. He looked again, he stayed, and we all know what sins that led to. So be accountable to parents, a pastor, an older, wise, mature mentor. Speak openly about your particular temptations to someone of maturity and wisdom. Guard yourself from things outside of God's will. You've got an enemy, the devil. You've got remaining sin inside. You've got to fill your mind with the things of God's will in his word. And Satan always denies the goodness of God in his word. He did it with Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? All of a sudden she's doubting the sufficiency of God's word and the goodness of it and the health of it, and thinking maybe God's holding out on me, maybe I should be taking the fruit of that tree over there. He always offers that alluring alternative. But you, if you're a Christian man, you've got and yet so many people are taking the fake, the counterfeit. And when it comes down to it, it's pride. I don't believe God's plan and design for me. I don't think it's going to turn out so good if I go that way. So I'll take it. I'll take that lie. You don't say it's a lie, but you're taking it. And down you go. No, you've got to abstain. Be holy and God will use you powerfully. Holiness is about setting yourself apart. That's a primary way. Second command, control the body. Control the body. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Control the body in honor, in holiness and honor. Notice he says, control the body. You must master your bodies. And the tense of that verb means continuously winning mastery, continuously doing it. You're never arriving perfectly, you're always continuing towards a goal. You've got to learn to say no to the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He uses that same word for discipline there. Discipline here means to strike under the eye, to bruise, a severe treatment of the body. We're not talking like, the monks that you heard of in medieval times who would kind of hit themselves with whips to punish the body. But it's I'm not that person. I belong to Jesus. Sin doesn't rule me anymore. I will not do this now. I quoted an old Englishman, John Owen, so I'll quote an old American just to make things somewhat even. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, perhaps one of the best ever, made 70 resolutions. The conference tomorrow, resolution. And he read them once a week. These were not New Year's resolutions, godly resolutions. Number four, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolutions won't win the battle alone, but they are part of the battle. And some people hear this, talk of resolutions and discipline, and they go, "Oh, that's legalism. Well, that's just, stoic willpower. No, resolutions, godly resolutions, are not simply willpower. They're the expression of a will that is under the power of Christ and captivated by his beauty. That's what those kind of resolutions are. Control your bodies. I'm a Christian. Sin has no part with me. Only God's will can please me and please him. I understand what my body's for. I understand what sex is for within marriage alone. I understand what being a man means. I can be tempted by Satan, but he cannot make me sin. You make you sin, you know that. You make you sin. But so many people nowadays, you know, they talk about, well, when especially when it comes to sexual lusts and temptations, they say, well, the impulse itself is not sinful. Only when I follow it through in my mind or with my body does it become sinful. Because it's an involuntary impulse. Okay? But I want to say to you, you need to fight this at impulse level. Let's just look at sin formation, as it were, in James 1. And verses 13 to 15. And then you decide who's responsible for sin. James 1, let no one, this is verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The key phrase is the sinner is lured and enticed, respectively, by his own desires or lusts. So what we've got here is almost like an x-ray that tells us how desire eventuates in sin, and then, obviously, sin leads to death. There's an evil process that happens inside. So it's not simply a disordered or fallen process. It is a sinful process. You need to watch the picture. You know, we often say, don't we, I didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do this. James said we did mean to do it. Now, we might not have had a premeditated 7-point plan, but sin is an act of the will, even if it's a reflex act. We've allowed ourselves to be lured and enticed by our own fleshly desire, and we're dragged away, as it were, in a violent sense by it. The focus in James 1:14 is our own actions. We are not hauled off by someone else's volition. We are the agent here. And as one commentator, Richardson, says, we entice ourselves with the object we desire. Whether or not we are fully conscious of this process, which often occurs very quickly, we act as our own tempters and enticers. So we need to control our bodies, and we need to turn, even at the impulse level, not just, I'm not going to follow through in my mind here, or with action. And I liken this, and you know, if you've played any kind of sport, think of, I liken it to football, to soccer. But you could think of rugby, any kind of team sports. We would train to turn with the ball. And we'd over and over again, you're turning that way with the ball. Turn that way, turn that way, turn that way. And the ball will be played in and you turn with it. And you turn with it. So that when the game comes, it's instinctive that you turn that way. You don't even think about it. We need to train ourselves to turn away from sexual impulses. These involuntary, lustful impulses as they occur. And you know what? I've taught this to men in our church and others, and they found this very, very helpful. Very, very helpful. Killing it at root level is what you're doing there. You're turning at the root level. Get that body under control. You know, our own bodies too easily master us. We lack discipline. From eating habits to fitness to study and prayer. You know, there's a reason that Paul uses the metaphor of the athlete, the soldier, the farmer. They're disciplined and they work hard. They show self-control, a single-mindedness, and an ability to say no, I'll wait and trust in God. The self-controlled person is patient because they trust in the character and the goodness and the power and the care of God. Notice also that you're to control your own body in holiness and honor, says there. Holiness and honor. To partake in sexual immorality, to look at pornography, is to refuse the most glorious purpose for the body. You take the created purpose for the body and you trade it for something vile. It really is that simple. The body is made for holy and honorable purposes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And God will destroy both the one and the other, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. I love the logic here. Stomach is made for food. Body not made for sexual immorality. Goes on to say, the body is for the Lord. It is for his use and his purposes. And then he says, and the Lord is for the body. God loves your body. He made you with a body. We're bodily beings. There's a desperate need, I think, today to recover a theology of the body within a robust theology of creation. We are created in bodies in God's image. Jesus came as the God-man in the body, rose bodily from the dead, exists as the God-man forever, will come bodily, will return, and we will have resurrection bodies like his one day. And he says further down, does he not? This is the Apostle Paul back in 1 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is in your body. He gives the Holy Spirit to you. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, indwelling you. How amazing is that? What a precious gift. What a powerful gift. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? The Spirit is sensitive, like a dove, but he also appears as tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit. And sin is a disregard for the person of God. So he says, if you don't abstain from sexual immorality, you disregard God who gives the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, men. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, the imagery. Imagine the temple, Old Testament days. Imagine the priest going into the temple unprepared. He would die. Imagine him then having sex with a pagan woman in the Holy of Holies. That is unthinkable, is it not? And yet that's what we do when we look at pornography, when we engage in sexual immorality in thought, word, deed. You know, the Bible puts sexual immorality in a class of its own. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's a dishonor to the body, against your own body. It's in a class of its own, as it were, as John Calvin has commented on this passage. It does a mysterious effect for the damage it does. It is unholy. And as I said, there is something mysterious about this effect upon us. It's a kind of self-harm. It's taking God's creation, even your own self, and doing something horrible to it. And when you engage in sexual immorality, you act like a Gentile. In the passion of lust, Paul says, you act like you don't know God. Ultimately, it's an act of unbelief when you partake in anything sexually immoral. Paul says, you're acting like a person without faith. And you see, the big battle here, the big battle in this room tonight, is a battle to believe in Christ, to believe his word. The battle of faith is necessary for salvation. You need faith given by God as a gift to believe. In that way, it's not really even a battle, it's given to you. But then there's a battle, a fight that goes on. Jesus saves you. Now there's a battle to keep on believing in him. And he who saves you will keep you believing through the word and prayer and the church. Faith produces a fight for obedience. You've got to believe the word and then you've got to act upon it. You've got to act. So second command, know how to control the body. Control the body. First is abstain from sexual immorality. Second, to control the body. Third command, don't sin against people. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. A lack of knowledge of God's will and a lack of holiness means a lack of love for God and leads to transgression against others. It means if you engage in sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman, you are unloving. You wrong your brother, your fellow Christian, or your neighbor. You transgress, you overreach, you go beyond the bounds. And remember, transgression is first against God, because he says this in his word. He sets the sexual boundaries from Genesis onwards. But here, Paul is focusing on the lack of love for your brother or your sister. You take someone created in the image of God and you dehumanize them as you engage in an activity prohibited by God's word and use that person for your purposes and not God's, and then just discard them. For your selfish pleasure, not theirs. You greedily take. That's what sexual immorality is. It's greed. It takes. It doesn't give back. You actually steal as well. You steal what's not yours. You use her. You throw away because you just covet. And you've had your way and then you discard her. And you're not thankful to God. You just love you. You're not loving to others. You're just selfish. Ephesians 5 verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It should not even be named. So almost like I shouldn't even be preaching on this and naming it. And then it destroys others. That woman's husband, her parents, someone's daughter, her children, a man's wife, his future wife. Children are all affected by your sexual immorality. The women's slave industry, child pornography, drug and sex industry that is fueled by the abomination of the porn industry. Child prostitution. Think of the little ones in your own home, in the church. And think how a man fuels the sexual slavery, their sexual slavery, through the use of their own pornography. They don't even realize the web spreads everywhere. And those who engage in sexual immorality, who don't abstain, who don't control their bodies, they affect the church. You hurt so many when you do it. For 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. There's an effect on in the body, a mourning, Paul talks about himself mourning, but a mourning in the church, even with those who have not owned up and repented, there's an effect. It's going to come out, this effect. And some people might say, well, what? But if the rest of the church doesn't know, how is there an effect? Well, think of it like this. You don't always know where your bodily sickness originates, but you feel its effects in your body. You can't pinpoint where it originates, but you feel sick. There is a mysterious effect on the body of Christ with this particular sin. Some might say, well, you know, how's that? I don't believe that. How's that so if they don't know? Angels know. Ephesians 3:10. God knows. There is an effect on the body of Christ. If we would just realize, you know, that God sees everything, that God is present everywhere, we would pursue sexual purity. Don't sin against others through your sexual immorality. That's command number three. And now, briefly, two reasons for the commands that he gives here. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because, there's reason, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord is an avenger in these things. Jesus will judge in the end. You won't escape. He's our shepherd and our savior, humble and meek, but he's an avenger. He's an avenger. This word avenger is used another time in the New Testament when in Romans 13, Paul speaks about the government bearing the sword of judgment. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Jesus came into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. He will return again on a white steed. Word of God coming from his mouth, eyes like flaming fire. He's going to come and judge. He'll take those who are his to him forever and ever. But the unrepentantly sexually immoral will be condemned to hell. They will be judged. And so there's a reason for the commands. Judgment is coming. And he says, does he not, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. There's a solemn warning, this is, to underpin that. That word there, that phrase, solemn warning, is used in the Gospel of Luke. You remember the story of the man who wanted to escape from hell to solemnly warn his family. There's an urgency in the warning. It's as if Paul is conveying the seriousness that he would have if he'd escaped from hell to tell us of the consequences of this sin. There will be an intensity, a shouting, don't do it, a pleading. Don't do it, there's a better way, there's a holy way. And sometimes I think in our day and age, we don't feel the solemnity of the warnings in the Bible, the seriousness of the consequences. The first reason Paul gives here is a warning of judgment. And the second reason is that we have, as Christian men, a holy calling. A holy calling. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. If Christ saved you, he saved you to be free, to be holy, not to be impure. And here's great hope, men. If you have been called by the grace of God in Christ, you must have nothing to do with sexual immorality, because now you have the power not to have anything to do with sexual immorality. You are in holiness. He's called you in holiness. And holiness and impurity, they don't go together. And what a feeling it is to be free from sin's power, as it were, and under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Now, you might have failed in this area. I am sure there are many men in this room who have failed, and some who are still involved here. But there is hope for you today. If you will bow the knee and believe in Jesus Christ, repent of sin and trust in him for your righteousness before God and for salvation. If he called you to holiness, you will overcome. You will have to fight, but you will persevere. It's like Paul saying in Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's speaking like glorified, like in the past sense, there's this kind of positional glorification. It's done. You're becoming more holy day by day as you fight the fight of faith and overcome sin, until one day the fight will be over. We'll be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. You see, Christ died for sexual immorality and all sin. He is infinitely worthy, and his forgiveness is infinitely more than enough to cover your sin and my sin in this area. So there's only one way out. The cross. You know, people hear a message like this, and you know the point is to knock the legs out from underneath you, to expose sin in the heart, but to drive you to the cross. Where else are you going to go? Only to the cross. And it's at the cross that we discover that it's the place that not only sin is forgiven, but where we receive this power to overcome remaining sin in our souls. In a war, you need to know where to strike the killer blow against the enemy. Sin is a deadly enemy, and the cross kills lust that leads to sexual impurity. It strikes it down at its root. John Piper again. Jesus was killed for your sin, and you were killed in him. So be killing sin in yourself. Your motivation for the fight is the King of the universe who conquered Satan, sin, and death on the cross. You don't live the old life now. You live a new life. You live a new life in Christ. And so just a few things to finish with, a few practical exhortations here that I'll just bounce through in about 2 minutes. So number one, what do you do now? Number one, confess. Confess. Sin loves darkness. It loves darkness, loves to hide away, wants you to go home now and just kind of stroke it and pet it, and it's okay, I'll get over a kind of holy guilt that I was feeling tonight and keep it in the dark. Adam and Eve, first cover-up job in history. As soon as they sinned, they wanted to cover up in the presence of a holy God. God hates hypocrisy. Do it now. Confess. Confess to God. Confess to someone. It might be your spouse. It might be your pastor, a mature believer. Number one, confess. Confess to God and confess to someone else. Number two, seek. Seek. Seek God's kingdom and his glory. Cultivate that desire over the desire for porn. Don't wait till you feel like it to do your devotions in word and prayer in the morning. You will grow on, as a Christian man, only as much as you grow in cultivating communion with God through word and prayer. Don't wait till you feel like it. Do it. Why? Because God says do it. Then ask him to give you the desire. And ask him to give you the desire for his glory over the desire for sin. Because we don't want men who are just sitting there going, I really want to click that button. I really want to have that affair. I really want to go there in my mind, but I just mustn't because I'm a Christian. We want men who eventually say, I don't want to do that because it's disgusting to me. Because I see it as God sees it. Because I desire so much the glory of God and seek his kingdom. So number one, confess. Number two, seek. Number three, sex. Fight porn with sex in marriage if you are a married man. 1 Corinthians 7 and Proverbs 5, 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of your body being hers and her body being yours. This isn't the sense that your wife, you say to your wife, your body's mine, yours is hers to give to her. It's an other-centered giving, which Paul says is a protection against sexual immorality. Delighting yourself, as the proverb says, in the wife of your youth. Inside of marriage, protection with right sex in the covenant of a one flesh union. Number four, flee. Run from any kind of sexual temptation. One sin led to all sin. In the garden, it was just taking one piece of fruit, and all the calamities in the world, all the disasters and the diseases and the detonated bombs that we hear caused from that one sin. Get away from it. Flee it. Number five, guard. Protect yourself through disciplines, through mature disciples, through disciplines and mature disciples, through godly disciplines. You need good structure. What are you doing with the phone? What are you doing with the internet? How are you in the word and prayer? Good disciplines. And you need good counsel, mature disciples. You need to surround yourself by godly men who are going to spur you on in this fight. You cannot do this thing alone. So guard. Number six, focus. Focus on Christ. Focus on Christ dying for your purity. Bleeding under the wrath of God for the salvation of you. Focus on Christ dying for the lost, those who you are watching, whose sin, even as they're doing it in pornography, and who are being exploited in their own sin, you are now fueling. They're image bearers. Christ died for maybe some of them. You ought to be pointing people to him, not exploiting them in their own sin and rebellion. You've got to focus on Christ, dying for your purity, dying for the lost. You can't look at Christ and porn at the same time. Number seven, there's only two more, seven and eight, fear. Fear, as we've heard, hell awaits you if you're unrepentant in this area. And number eight, promises. God's promises are for all who repent and believe. He is for you, men. And he gives you a weapon. We've talked about it. It's the Bible. And there's all these promises in this Bible. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, all those promises of God in here are for you. Rightly interpreted. Rightly believed. And so how do you do this? I talked about believing the promises of the pleasures of God over the promise of the pleasure of sin. How do you do this? You've put all the guarding in place. You've cut out. What are you going to do now? Well, here's an example. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. I get examples from other people, and if they're good, I'll use them. But imagine you're there one night late, you're tired, and you've got in front of you your computer screen or your phone, and you know one click of that button will bring you some pleasure. What do you do in that moment? You believe the promise of God and his pleasure over the promise of the pleasure of sin. And it's going to be a fleeting pleasure. It's going to be temporary and tasteless. And what you do is this. In that moment, as you're tempted, Satan's in your ear. That lust is rising up in your heart again. You know, that's four times this week you've felt that lust. Are you even a Christian? And the lust is now coming up and it's beginning to rage. And he's saying, just click the button. Just click the button. And in that moment, you see Jesus crucified and risen. And he's by your side. And he's standing there and he's saying, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I died for you. I died even for that sin you're about to commit now. It's a nail in my hand. It's a spear thrust in my side. There will be so much more pleasure in coming after me than going after that. At the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. And in that moment, you turn away from the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of Christ. And you've overcome the temptation of Satan, and you've killed sinful lust at its root. And you've experienced, as Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan, said, the expulsive power of a new affection. That's ultimately how we're going to deal with this and where we need to begin and end. Let's pray. Father, let your word fall heavy tonight. Apply it by your Spirit to the heart of each man in here. Cause repentance and confession and maybe new faith for the first time. Or maybe it's a stumbling and a turning back. But Lord, would you rid your church of this evil, this wicked thing that is sexual immorality, particularly expressed through pornography and all its different forms? Would you do a great work? Would you begin with your church? Would you make your church pure? And would you make the men of the church pure? Because, Father, we know that if the men of the church get holy, the church will get holy. Lord, we cry out to you for mercy, even this evening, even right now. that we would realize the power of this gospel. We would realize who we are as men of God, and we would start fighting the fight of faith by the promises of Christ, even as we deal violently with sin in our own lives. Lord, have mercy on us this evening. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.